The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to be reading out of John 11, verses 17 through 44. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for lighting up this world with your truth. We love the truth that you have revealed to us in your word, and we believe that it is fully sufficient to guide us and to teach us how you intend for us to live. Lord, I pray for understanding and endurance while we study your word and apply it to our lives. Let your spirit rest in the hearts of those that are gathered here today. Cause our minds to be clear of distractions and set to receive the truth of your word. I ask for a blessing on our pastor today, Lord. Let his words be accurate and fill him with the confidence to teach your message. I pray this in the saving name of our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I love to research and study and find things out. I'm always wanting to know the truth of things. And I had shared this illustration many, many times because it was, it was one of those that fit. And the illustration was that Thomas Jefferson, made his own Bible. And just pointed to our selfishness and the way we want to make God in our own image, and great illustration. And I can't use that anymore. In fact, I talked about that last week, and so good for you. You're listening. Mary Ellen was listening, and she said, "Oh, you got to read this book I just read." And I had seen it. It has just come out. And it's called The Jefferson Lies. Get this book. In fact, we're gonna get some copies and put them on the shelf. I had done my research and had read this passage. Hunched over his desk, penknife in hand, Thomas Jefferson sliced carefully at the pages of Holy Scripture, excising select passages and pasting them together to create a Bible more to his liking, the Jefferson Bible, a book he could feel comfortable with. What didn't make it into the Jefferson Bible was anything that conflicted with his personal worldview. Hell, it can't be. The supernatural, not even worth considering. God's wrath against sin, I don't think so. The very words of God, regarded as leftover scraps. That, by the way, was in the book called Worldliness, Resisting the Seduction of a Fallen World, edited by C.J. Mahaney. Now, some of you may not know who C.J. Mahaney is, but he's a well-respected Christian author, plus the fact that there were many other secular authors that had the same story. The trouble is, it isn't true. He didn't make his own Bible. Other misconceptions that have been promoted by those interested in pulling down references to God and to our founders' faith in God and presenting them as secular humanist deists. I just want to recommend that you go out, beg, borrow, steal a copy of the, well, don't steal it, but buy a copy of this. You'll find some good research. David Barton does his research. Nobody's ever written a book like this, and nobody has needed to write a book like this until this time when lies seem to abound. So anyway, so now you know, whatever I said last week about Jefferson's Bible, just ignore it. It's not true. Now we can get on with the text, John 11. Last week we looked at the first 16 verses of this chapter and saw that what this chapter magnifies, what it highlights, is the love of God and the glory of God against a backdrop, a setting of death and suffering. John's gospel tells us that when Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And Jesus then explains this waiting, this not rushing to the scene, this letting Lazarus die. He explained that this was love by telling his disciples, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." In other words, love was the motive for allowing the pain, the sickness, the suffering, the tears, the anguish of real death to touch the lives of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because it would display and magnify the glory of God, and display and magnify the glory of the Son of God. Overall, this story shows us, I think, the perfection of God's timing, the motive of God's love, and the goal of God's glory. And we need to keep that in mind as we walk through the rest of this chapter. We should understand that God has never panicked. He's never blindsided, surprised by circumstances or events. He never reacts, but he's always acting. We should reassure our souls 2, that undergirding all his dealings with us in the world is a strong current of his love for us. And nothing that he commands or allows into our lives is for any other purpose than to help us to see, to treasure, to savor even the glory of God as our supreme joy. Finally, we need to understand that the end toward which everything on earth and in heaven is bent is to this end, that God would be glorified. Everything. God's glory is the goal. And when that revelation is embraced by us, is treasured by us, is held high, in high esteem by us, God is glorified. Everything has to be viewed through the lens of God's glory. Every joy, every pain, every sorrow, every death, every blessing, every woe, everything. And as John Piper puts it so eloquently, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Do you know that if you're satisfied in God, he gets the glory? Have you satisfied your soul in Jesus? You know, that's the number one issue of people. They're unsatisfied, and so they're looking for things to satisfy them. When we are satisfied in God, he gets the glory. The whole thrust of John's gospel is the revelation of the glory of God in Christ to us. The love of God for us is demonstrated in his revealing his glory to us. John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John says that revelation is grace to us. In verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That means that the way we receive his grace is to see his glory. To see who he is, just how much he loves us, and how much he is for us. To see and to believe all the promises of God revealed in his Son, that's what saves us. The love of God is not shown simply by keeping us from suffering and pain. That's not the main way God shows his love for us. Sometimes he does, and we're thankful. His love for us is demonstrated by showing us his glory, showing us who he is. That is, showing us who he is, even in the pain and suffering and sorrow, even in the joy and gladness and blessing. We shouldn't measure God's love by the absence of pain and sorrow, nor should we measure it, conversely, by the abundance of health and prosperity. Rather, we should measure the depths of God's love by how much of himself he shows us. John 17, Jesus says that the essence of eternal life is this, to know him. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And what is happening in those dark times, those circumstances that cause us to weep, mourn, to sorrow, is that God is bringing us to a place where we can finally see his glory revealed. Because now it's so much brighter. It's on a brilliant display. It's a brilliant display on a dark background. It's in those places that we get to know Him. We get to hear from Him. We get to experience the sweet comfort of His love. Howard Hendricks tells about visiting a leprosy center in India. In the morning he arrived, the residents were gathering for a praise service. And during that service, this woman, disfigured horribly from leprosy, hobbled to the front. Hendricks said that even though she was partially blind, badly disfigured, she was the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. Raising both of her nearly fingerless hands toward heaven, she said in a clear voice, "I want to praise God that I'm a leper." Wow. "Because," she said, "it was through my leprosy that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior." And she said, "I would rather be a leper who knows Christ than be completely whole and a stranger to His grace." It is when all around us darkness reigns, when our souls are fainting and fearful, that Jesus reveals so much more of Himself to us. It's in those times of despair that we learn how He is our hope. It's in those times when we hurt that we learn how He's our healer, our comforter, our everything. And it takes those kinds of situations and circumstances to sort of wean us from our self-reliance, to wean us from putting our trust in what we can see with our eyes. I've never heard anyone say that the deepest experiences of Christ have come in those times of extended ease and comfort. Nobody says that because it's not true. It's more true in what John Patton wrote, writing of his experiences as a missionary to the cannibals in the South Pacific. This is what he said. "It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing Him who is invisible." It's here that Jesus shows us His love for us. Not by first removing the pain or the suffering or the death, but giving Himself to us in ways that we could never experience without those seasons. The love of God is shown first in this, that He gave Himself. He gave us Himself in the person of His Son. And because He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, He allowed them to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And then He showed them His glory. Spent a long time there because we need to drink that in. We need to absorb the truth of that. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense. Otherwise, the Bible doesn't make sense. And our lives don't make sense. So Jesus comes to Bethany, and verse 17 goes on to say, "So when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And here Jesus confronts one main issue three times. He confronts the issue of His love three times. Three times He's accused of really not loving Lazarus. First, it's Martha. Martha meets Him and she says, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Isn't that just like us? Oh God, if You'd only showed up, things would have been different. We have no doubt, most of the time that Jesus is all-powerful, that he can do whatever he wants, right? We sort of had this intellectual understanding. What we doubt, though, is his love for us. We do. We don't really believe sometimes that he loves us. If you love me, how could you let this happen? We're skeptical of his concern because he seems to be absent when we need him most. Doesn't show up. We remember the story he told about the sparrows and the lilies of the field and the fall of each bird. He notices and he takes care of the flowers, and because he doesn't take care of us the way we think he ought to and leaves us in the valley of the shadow of death, we think he doesn't care. He doesn't love us. He doesn't really take care of us like he said he would. And sometimes, although we believe Jesus is all-powerful and can do anything, there remains a sneaking suspicion back of our minds that maybe there are some things that are just irreversible. You just can't do this. Notice that Martha had apparently had enough faith to believe that Jesus, if he had come sooner, could heal her brother, right? But she didn't have enough faith that he could resurrect him. He could take care of the sickness, but death, well, that's a different thing. It's too late now. Can't do anything. She only believed that Jesus had the power to help Lazarus when he was sick, but not when he was dead. That's what she says. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but it's impossible now. Essentially, that's what she was saying. She was pretty sure Jesus could ask the Father for his healing. She wasn't quite so sure he could ask for his resurrection. And that is so true of us, isn't it? We pray, oh Lord, would you provide what we need on Sunday? But by Friday, it hasn't arrived, and we're getting frantic. We begin to doubt his love for us. You know, our faith is very strong as long as the situation improves. What happens when it doesn't improve? What happens when it gets worse? What happens when it gets dead and stinking? Which is what happens here. But faith isn't faith until we operate in the dark. And Jesus knows this. The reality of your faith can only be proven in the fire. When we really have to trust God is when we really know the measure of our faith. And faith isn't faith until it's all we have. That's when we really begin to know who Jesus is, and that's when we see his glory. Jesus told her that her brother would rise again. And Martha relegates that truth to the sort of unforeseeable future. Oh, I know that's going to happen, but what about now? What about now? What she doesn't realize is that Jesus is Lord of the now as well as the then. And he gives Martha one of the great I am statements that John records. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? He's telling a grieving woman who's mourning her brother's death that she doesn't need to wait until that far-off day for her brother's resurrection. But the one who has power over death is with her that very day. Jesus is saying to that woman and to us that the resurrection is not just a consequence of the end of time. It's not the result of his return, but it's the result of his personal power over death. Jesus is the resurrection. He himself is life. Specifically here, Jesus is exactly what Lazarus needs. He's what Martha needs. He says, Martha, Lazarus is dead. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's for Lazarus. And you're alive, Martha. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's for you. Whether Lazarus is raised at the end of the age or right now doesn't make any difference. In each case, I am the resurrection and the life. Because you believe in me, you'll never die. And even if you die physically, because I am the resurrection, you'll always live. Death is not a factor for those who believe. And then he says, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And Martha replies, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And what she believed at this point was still in the future. And what Jesus was trying to get her to see that was that he was the resurrection and the light, life in the present, right now, not just some far-off distant day. You see, she didn't really know him as he wanted her to know him. And unless you know Christ as your present reality, you still don't know him. Is he your present reality? Not just some far-off distant hope of resurrection, but is he resurrection and life to me today? If your faith in him is real, then it's real in those places or it's not real at all. But all she had right now was the knowledge that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, sometimes that is all we know in these times until we come out on the other side. Because, you see, it's just in those places of not understanding, not knowing. It's in those places where know the reality of who Jesus is. And so when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here, he's calling for you. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. And evidently, Jesus passed a message to Martha saying, go get your sister. And Mary comes, and with her, the mourners. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And here we see Jesus confronted once again by his seeming lack of love for Lazarus and for her and Martha. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you look back, those are exactly the words that Martha said to him. But the reaction of Jesus to Mary is altogether different than that of his reaction to Martha. And that shows us something. I think it shows us that he knows each of his sheep by name. He knows us individually, intimately. He knows exactly what I need. He knows exactly what you need. He's tuned to our peculiarities as sheep. You know, they all, from a distance, look alike. But if you get to know sheep, they're not all alike. She leveled the same sort of veiled accusation against Jesus that Martha did. If you really loved Lazarus, you would have come right away and healed him. That's what she's saying. But where he ministers to Martha by giving her the truth, I am the resurrection and the life. His ministry to Mary is entirely different. It's a ministry of tears. He doesn't say anything to her. Sometimes we need the ministry of truth. We need that hard, uncompromising word. And sometimes we need his ministry of tears, compassion, consoling, encouraging. Sometimes the ministry of truth shows us more clearly who he is. Sometimes the ministry of tears reveals his glory in ways we would not have known otherwise. Look at what happens here. We need both. We need both the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears. But when Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then that verse that everyone likes to memorize, Jesus wept. Notice Jesus didn't say anything to Mary. It wasn't words that she needed right then. Martha needed him speaking truth into her life. Mary needed his tears and compassion. Whatever we need, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, Jesus knows exactly what we need, not only to reveal more of himself to us, but to carry us through. And one of the questions you might have at this point was, why was he weeping? Why did John put this in here? It's an odd little verse. Why was he crying? Was he weeping as a man who just lost a friend to death? Was he weeping, as some suggest, at the unbelief he was confronting? It'd be a little strange. He confronted unbelief all the time, didn't resort to tears. Or was he weeping and disturbed by the way his motives perhaps were being misinterpreted? I think the answer is in the text. And one of the issues we face, one of the reasons I think it's hard for us to sort of get the sense of this is because most of the translators have been too timid about translating one word here. When the text says that Jesus was deeply moved, how many of your translations say that he was deeply moved? Some of you have the Authorized translation. What do some of the other translations say? Just in verse 33.
A deep anger welled up within him.
You must have the right translation.
I told you.
This word, deeply moved, is a word in the New Testament that's only used three other times outside the Gospels, and it never implies an emotion of compassion, but always one of rebuke or warning or even anger, as Roger's text would have it. Literally, it means to snort or bellow in anger, and it's usually in Greek literature used of animals. And you don't have to be a great Greek scholar to understand that. It's just that scholars are reluctant to use that kind of terminology in connection with Jesus at the tomb of his friend. There's a certain reluctance, but I assume that's the New Living Translation. It's further emphasized in verse 33 where it says, he was deeply moved and troubled, which is a word that means to be shaken or agitated. John uses this word in John 14 when Jesus tells his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be agitated. It's not a positive emotion. And of all the translations, the NLT and another one, Eugene Peterson's The Message, really have the guts to put it plainly. And what The Message says is, when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. And again in verse 38, then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. Puts a little different picture on this, doesn't it? So why was he angry? Why was he agitated? Why did he weep? Was it because he just lost a friend? I think that's, don't get me wrong, I think that's certainly part of the picture. As a man, Jesus was subject to all the emotions and feelings we are. As a man, he experienced the depths of what we feel. If he had not, he could not have been our great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, who can weep with us in our sorrow, rejoice with us in our blessings. He could not have ministered to Mary very effectively at that point, because she needed a ministry of tears, unless, as a man, he felt the pain of death at that moment, just like every other man. But that can't be the whole story. It can't be, because unlike everyone else there present, Jesus knew exactly how this was going to turn out. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to bring a dead man to life. He was going to reverse the irreversible, and in a very limited sense, make all things new, particularly for Lazarus. I believe Jesus wept because he was a man and felt very keenly the loss of his friend to that enemy called death. But more importantly, I think he was angry at the devastation that sin causes and leads to death. If he was only weeping as a man, that couldn't be sustained, because he knew what he was going to do. He knew that this sorrow would be turned to incredible joy in just a few moments. It couldn't be why he was weeping. Because he's a man, he sees the havoc that sin causes and experiences those real emotions of loss and sorrow. There are the tears. But because he's God, he sees something else. And, you know, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that even as he's interrupting this funeral and bringing a dead man back to life, he's looking down the corridor of time and sees all the other funerals he's not going to show up at and bring others back to life. And I think that has something to do with his being deeply moved, his being angry in this situation. Death will come and funerals will be held, and he won't resurrect others like Lazarus. He's not just seen Mary and Martha weeping. He's seen you weeping. Have you ever wept at a funeral? He knows that weeping. Psalm 56:8 says, "Oh God, you've taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" If you've never wept at a coffin, someday you will. Someday you will weep despondently like Mary and Martha. And you know what? He's seen that. And your tears are in his book. It's then that we should remember what the other mourners said about Jesus. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But I think we need to realize he wasn't just weeping for Lazarus. He can't be. He can't just be weeping for Mary and Martha, knowing that he was going to do this miracle, knowing that his glory would be revealed in a moment, glory that foreshadowed the coming death of Christ, and in his death, the annihilation of death. Knowing this, he can't just have been weeping for them. Mere sympathy and personal sorrow would not have sustained that emotion, knowing the glory and the victory to come. He's thinking of all of us. It's not just behold how he loved him, it's see how he loves me. And fortunately for us, we don't have just a God who's weeping. He's not just weeping. We don't need a God who only weeps. We don't just need tears. Oh, we don't need less than tears, but we need more than tears. We need Jesus who approaches the grave, the tomb, with a bellow of anger. Again, the text tells us that his motives were questioned, this time by the mourners. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Or as the message puts it, Jesus, the anger welling up again within him, arrived at the tomb. We shouldn't conclude that Jesus was angry at these guys for asking the question. He wouldn't be angry at their grief-filled accusations, just like he wasn't angry at Mary or Martha's accusations. The only thing left to be angry at is death. You know, if your child whom you love and you nurture is seduced away into drugs or pornography or some other life-wrecking course, doesn't that produce an anger? Sin is the ultimate seducer, and death is the result. Death's there to suck out life. Jesus came to bring life, because death is the enemy he came to defeat. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus knew that to do this thing, to raise Lazarus from the dead, was to sign his own death warrant. In fact, if you read through the end of this chapter, you'll find that this is the event that tipped the scales for him. Now, the opposing Jews not only wanted him dead, they began making plans to make that happen. Jesus knew that the only way to interrupt this funeral, the only way to interrupt Lazarus's funeral, was to cause his own. The only way death would not be the eventual victor at every funeral was to go to the cross, to die for us, to be resurrected for us. This is the beginning of that cosmic battle that culminates in his victory on the cross. And so, in Jesus, the anger again welling up within him confronts death, because death is the ultimate culprit in this scene. It isn't Martha, it isn't Mary, it isn't the mourners, it isn't the Jews or even the Pharisees, it's death. And so Jesus comes to the tomb and says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Martha was not telling Jesus something he didn't already know. Jesus had made a point of not coming until Lazarus was very dead. He knew that in that climate, corruption, decay set in very quickly. He's well aware. Yeah, there's a dead man in there, and dead men don't remain stable. What she was really saying, though, was, I don't think this is going to work. I don't think this is going to work. And then Jesus says something very curious. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?
Apparently,
he links her being able to see God's glory with a certain level of faith. But Martha didn't have that kind of faith. She had enough faith that Jesus could heal a sick man, but not enough that he could raise a dead man. So what are we supposed to think about this? What is Jesus saying here? If you believe, you will see my glory. What's he telling us? What he isn't saying to her, what he never says to us, is you got to ratchet your faith up a little bit more. You got to reach down and just pull it up. You got to generate this faith. He's not saying that. He doesn't say that to us. She saw the glory of God just a few moments later. Just a few moments later. But there's no indication that her faith took any great leap forward before that point. Belief in Jesus, faith in Christ, is not a matter of summoning up every ounce of faith we possess. We don't possess any. Faith is entirely outside of ourselves. Left to ourselves, we have no faith in Jesus.
Faith, the Bible tells us,
is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. So Jesus could not have been telling her, Martha, Martha, just ratchet your faith up another notch and then you'll see the glory of God. No, what he was telling her was this. Martha, if you will just take my word, if you will just rely on my power, rest in my love, take hold of my faithfulness, you will see God's glory. To have faith, to believe, is to take Jesus at his word and do the next thing. Take the stone away. It's not about summoning up an extra measure of something we don't possess and we only have by virtue of his giving. Faith only operates in the dark when we don't know how things will turn out. In other words, faith is dependent upon who he is, not on what we have or who we are. To believe means that we hear the word of God and do it. Jesus was also not saying, if you believe enough, I'll raise Lazarus from the dead. He didn't say that. What he said was, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. His raising Lazarus was not predicated on her level of belief or unbelief. I don't think up until the time she saw Lazarus walking out of that tomb, she really thought this was going to happen. She was probably scared. I would have been. Scary sight. Guy's all wrapped up, linen over his face. Ah! But at the same time, there must have been a sense of God's glory showing up. Jesus specifically did not say, if you believe, you'll see a miracle. But what Jesus did say was that she would see the glory of God. And she did see the glory of God when Lazarus came out of that tomb. She saw the mighty power of God at work, saw the truth of what Jesus told her when they first met, I am the resurrection and the life. I think at that point, not only did her faith rise, but her understanding got clear. Oh, you are the resurrection and the life. Lazarus coming back to life is not the central point of the story. The glory of God was the point, and I think she got it. There were those who didn't get the point. There were others present at this incredible event, a dead man coming back to life, but it didn't point to God's glory for them. Instead, They went and ratted Jesus out to the Pharisees, and we'll talk about that next week. They saw the work of God, but they didn't see the glory of God. They witnessed a miracle, but failed to see the miracle worker. But at this point, Jesus' words to Martha were apparently enough for her, so they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When God is glorified, he is known for who he is. And this sign testified to the truth of who Jesus was, the very Son of God. His prayer pointed to the depth of love for those who were his, so that they would believe to the glory of God his Father. And it says, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus." No, it was a Roger sort of event. "Lazarus!" In fact, this wasn't just a loud voice. This word is used to describe the shouting of a multitude, more like a roar. And the way Jesus raised Lazarus is the same way he will raise you and I if we perish physically before he comes. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then the text tells us that the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, we've gone over long this morning. Thank you for your patience. This is a hard story to stop. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And we're going to sort of wrap our minds around these truths from the text in the table. And I want these truths to inform our thinking about what communion is all about. So if those men who are serving would come forward, that would be great. What it means to celebrate communion, to take the cup and the bread, to remember the Lord. First of all, I want us to let the truth of the victory of Christ over sin and death liberate our hearts, to help us see and to savor and to enjoy with gratitude what he's done for us. He's called us out of our deadness into life. We were dead men walking, and spoke to us. He called us by name, just like he did Lazarus. He called us into life. He unwrapped us from the sin that bound us up and brought us into the freedom of eternal life. And two, that we would give thanks that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He is man. Yes, he's God, but he's also man. And he knows us. He knows our frame. He knows how frail we really are. And he ministers to us with both truth and tears. To know that he's never far off, never unreachable, that he loves us with a love that's willing to let us suffer, even in the valley of the shadow of death, so that we might see his glory, and that we would not doubt his love. Love that took Christ to the cross all the way for you and for me. The love that speaks to us in our pain, in our suffering, our sorrow, speaks to us in our joy, in our pleasures, in our blessings. It says, "I am the resurrection and the life. As the men pass the elements out, just let those truths sink into your soul.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.